Well, I trust that gives you a better view of who we are and how we do things there. About 4.5 years ago, some girls that were with us 20 and 30 years back suddenly turned on us and began trying to destroy our ministry by means of the World Wide Web. This was really a painful shock to us because up until that point, they were very cordial, very friendly. They would call us and ask counsel about their families. They would write us emails and send family photos. They sent clothing for our grandchildren there. In fact, a couple of them invited us to their weddings. But then suddenly, inexplicably, they just made a 180-degree turn. And to this hour, I don't know what on earth happened there. But if you were to view what they post on the web, you would conclude that we are Jack the Ripper and that we're child abusers and so forth. I don't know what to say about what they're doing, but we pray for them, because anyone who is so driven with anger and bitterness has spiritual needs, and so we're praying for them. This got the attention of a magazine called, have you friends ever heard of Mother Jones magazine? I had never heard of that. I guess it's a liberal magazine, tree hugger type folks. And they ran an article about independent fundamental Baptist children's homes. And we were included in that article, very negative article. And apparently someone at CNN gets Mother Jones magazine. And so they called us and wanted an interview. Well, I was telling Pastor that after being interviewed for 40 years with newspapers, radio, TV, and so forth, what you say in the interview is 180 degrees. It doesn't bear any recognition to what I said when it finally gets printed. You know, it's like one friend told me, you can't argue with people who buy ink by the barrel. So we finally, a few years ago, just decided to stop talking to mass media people because I frankly don't trust them. I don't know about you friends, but I just don't trust them. Well, they showed up on our property by surprise, and I was telling Pastor, our son is now our pastor. He was on his way to make a hospital call, and they saw his car, so they followed him to the hospital parking lot. And then when he got out of his car, they shoved a microphone in his face and asked about beating children and so forth. Now, up until about 95, somewhere in there, we did spank. Now, of course, they're saying beatings, but we did use biblical correction. That's the only way I had to control some of the girls we received. We took some girls that were really defiant, if I could put it that way. We can't take that kind of a child any longer because we no longer have that means of control. So now we can still take children who are unhappy to be with us, but they're still willing to obey our staff ladies. So, you know, cheese gets better with age, but not rebellion. The longer it's allowed to grow and develop, then pretty soon a child gets to the point where they're not going to listen to anybody. And so we can take that child who's not yet followed that whole procedure. But all of a sudden, we are very well known. So I'd be glad to answer any more questions about that after the service. I don't have time to go in a lot of detail about that, but all of a sudden, we're nationally known. You know, I was telling Pastor, I've never looked for enemies, but we suddenly have a whole bunch of them for some reason. You don't have, you know, Brother Roloff, he used to look for fights. I've never looked for a fight. I really haven't. But we certainly have one on our hands. So we appreciate your prayers for the protection of Hepzibah House, and we want to thank you for your prayers already and your support, which has been a great deal to us. You've been a source of encouragement to us, and we thank you for partnering with our ministry as you have. But please pray that the Lord protect our work, because we're not discouraged. We want to keep going as long as the Lord allows. And then pray for these girls who are saying such evil things. We still love them. We still pray for their spiritual needs, that their spiritual needs would be met. Turn, if you would, please, to Ezekiel chapter 18. While you're looking at that, may I just call your attention to the displays out in the hallway. Miss Woodard has graciously agreed to help folks out there tonight after the service. All of the printed material is free. Good Baptist price. You can't beat the price. So help yourself. Take some for your friends, your neighbors, your enemies, whatever. If you'd like to get the newsletter called Hepzibah Happenings, and by the way, there's a memorial issue out there I don't know if you're aware, but my sweetheart went to be with the Lord January 29th of this year. And there's a beautiful memorial edition of our newsletter about her life. You ladies in particular would enjoy that, if there's enough copies out there for you all. If you'd like to get the newsletter, that comes out every 3 months. Just sign up on the clipboard for that purpose. Now, the audio visuals have a price. Now, we don't like to sell things on the Lord's Day. So Miss Woodard will explain this to you. But you're welcome to select what you want, but you just can't take it with you this evening. She'll take that up to her office with your name on it and how much you owe and so forth. And then any day but today, you can pay for it, and then those monies would be sent on later to Hepzibah House, if that's all right with you, friends. If you can only consider one audiovisual, may I make a recommendation? I would recommend Picture Proverbs. That's produced by a pastor friend of ours. We carry it on our table out there. It's the book of Proverbs being recited verse by verse of the King James Bible with background music and sound effects. Beautiful religious pictures pop up with each passage that explain the sense of that passage. So with all these memory devices, it's very effective for young hearts. Well, last summer, a lady in Illinois, I think it was working in her garden, and her little boy was out here on the side playing with his toy. All of a sudden, he put his toy down, and he stood up, and he started reciting Proverbs verse by verse. And she looked at him because they hadn't tried to do that as a family. But what they had done, they had required their children to watch Picture Proverbs 15 minutes a day. And after several months, close to a year, he had memorized Proverbs by accident. You can't beat that. You know, it's like that old aphorism says, what's remembered in song is remembered long. So I really recommend that for those of you who have children or grandchildren. The year was 597 BC. A prideful, capricious, bellicose tyrant by the name of Nebuchadnezzar sat on the throne of Babylon. He marched his armies northward from what the Bible calls Padan Aram, land between the rivers. What rivers? Tigris and Euphrates rivers, right where our lads are sitting tonight with their rifles, right there in ancient Babylon, the ancient Chaldeans. He marched his armies northward through what secular scientists call the Fertile Crescent, this large arching sweep, and then descended upon Judah from the north to the south. Amazingly, to our ears, the Lord would call Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Why? Because he was going to carry out his judgment against God's own people for their national sins and rebellion and their idolatry. The conflagration was awful. The Bible points out that his soldiers would show no mercy. If you were a young woman carrying a little one, they would cut you down. If you were a small child, they would cut you down. If you're an aged and infirm, made no difference, you would be dead. Multitudes were slain. Over a third were killed by pestilence and starvation. Another third were killed by the Babylonian sword. And then the other third went to the winds, many of whom ended up going back to Babylon. So at the end of this awful, awful battle in which Jerusalem fell, they gathered up a host of the remnants, that third I was telling you about, and what you and I would call prisoners of war. And they, as they marched them back in reverse order, going north and then back down south again, they looked back at multitudes of their friends, neighbors, relatives, slain bodies. They were leaving their culture, their country, their kindred, the country they'd known. In those days, you know, people didn't travel very widely, and that's as far as they had been, is probably just the borders of Israel. They were leaving that and now heading to a strange land, strange culture, strange language for the next 70 years, captivity. If you were an adult in that group of prisoners of war, you would die in Babylon. If you were a small child, you might return, and some did. In that group of prisoners of war was a 30-year-old priest from a priestly family by the name of Ezekiel, one of the major writing prophets of our Old Testament. He was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah, who was prophesying to the remnant in Palestine. He was also a contemporary of the prophet Daniel, who was already in Babylon in his prophetic office. His name means God strengthens. He ended up setting up housekeeping on the river Chebar, one of Nebuchadnezzar's royal canals. and commenced a prophetic ministry of 22 years, reminding the Israelites that all this happened because of their sins against the covenant God Jehovah. He also gave future blessings that God would there would be a restoration one day. Praise God. Every time the Lord deals with us, he always holds out blessing at the end too, doesn't he? Praise God. That's the kind of a God we serve. Now, with that as a background, let's begin reading here, Ezekiel 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. A very strange proverb to our occidental ears. As I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Heavenly Father, help us now, Lord, as we open this book of books, this book of eternal truth, this divine revelation to we guilty sinners who are in desperate need. Lord, we need thy revelation. We need thy help. Now, Lord, help us tonight as we enter into what thou hast deigned to call the foolishness of preaching. Give us one, each one a hungry heart and a teachable spirit. Lord, thou hast said it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, and it's the glory of kings to search it out. Lord, we want to be like kings tonight and search out what you have here for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me. These weren't the private ideas of Ezekiel, but direct from the living God to a stubborn nation trying to justify itself. Verse 2, what mean ye that ye use this proverb? Instead of humbling themselves and agreeing with the Lord, they were accusing the Lord of injustice as if they were paying for the sins of their fathers and not their own sins. And then he quotes this strange-sounding proverb, a typical Middle Eastern proverb. We're Westerners, we're Occidentals. These are Orientals, and so they have these strange proverbs that mean a lot to them. In other words, here's these folks have eaten these sour grapes, these parents, then the children's teeth are set on edge. Cause and effect relationship is the idea here. And you know, in this sense, this is up to date as today's newspaper. We're all born with a special gear shift. It's called a blame shift. And as soon as a child can articulate some vowels together and speak monosyllables, they're blaming someone. Well, here's mom. She's in the laundry room folding the laundry. And all of a sudden, she hears a sound no mother likes to hear. Crash. Oh, no. That sounded bad. And so she dashes to the scene of the crime. And here's what used to be that famous heirloom vase that's been in the family for 500 years on the floor in a million pieces. And then she asks that nonsensical question, who did it? Well, he, well, she. Then the recriminations and the accusations fly, do they not? It's somebody else's fault for my problems. That is today's culture. It's victimhood. You know, it's, yes, I got problems. I got all kinds of problems, but it's not my fault. It's because of my mom or my dad or that preacher. Yeah, it's that Bible-thumping preacher down at that church, that cult he's ahead of down there. You know, you ever heard that kind of stuff? That's the culture in which we're living, blaming someone for my problems. And that's what this proverb is all about. So instead of agreeing with the Lord and condemning themselves, they were accusing the Lord of injustice. In other words, it's our misfortune. It's not my fault, you know, because I'm so righteous, you know. Well, God doesn't punish children for the sins of their fathers unless they commit the same sins. But there are cumulative effects of sin. Exodus 20 makes it pretty plain. But blaming parents, blaming circumstances, blaming my past, that's all very popular. But my friends, we need to think about something. Our faith is not fatalistic. Now, there are some people who believe in that kind of stuff, that's fatalistic stuff. But ours is an active faith where we make righteous or unrighteous decisions every day. And so we're not locked into anything. All of us make moral choices for which we will be held accountable at the judgment seat. Now, notice verse 4, individual accountability is emphasized. All souls are mine. All souls belong to God. If the sins of the fathers occur in the children, it's because the children chose to emulate that bad example. Well, what is God's principle of judgment? It's found in the last book of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Here's what Moses says. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children. Neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Individual, personal responsibility. You'll remember with me that when Moses was trying to lead the children of Israel through the wilderness, oh my, what a task he had. How'd you like to be in his shoes? You know, God didn't choose Israel because of their pristine personalities. You put three Jews together, you had 12 opinions. Those people were horrible. Hard heart, stiff neck, refractory, self-centered. Oh my goodness. He had his hands full. On one occasion, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rose up against Moses. Who do you think you are? We're just as important. You think you're somebody. We're just as important as you are. And Moses said, friends, I suggest you get away from these men's tents. Because God's getting ready to do something very unusual. Of course, as soon as he said something like that, everybody and his uncle showed up. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? And sure enough, you could hear these tectonic plates. And what was it? This fissure took place on the earth. Coincidentally, right underneath those men's tents. What a fortuitous concurrence of circumstances. And everyone in those tents felt, you couldn't even hear the splash at the bottom. It was so deep. And then closed up again. And then God sent fire down to destroy the rest of the rebels. Everyone running for their lives, scared to death. But everyone in those tents died, except for the three sons of Korah. Korah had three boys by the name of Asher, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. You can read all about this in Numbers 16, if you'd like, or in Numbers 26. Now, I'm guessing they were 20 and above because of what I'm going to mention. You know, in our culture, our children are brats. Have you visited Walmart recently? Have you seen how children act today? You know, in the cereal aisle, here's World War III going on between this mother and this child. You know, I want cavities. No, you're going to have styrofoam. Cavities, styrofoam. And boy, back and forth until finally the mother is so embarrassed by this outburst, she finally gets the cavities for this little brat. But on battles and screaming and hollering and tearing boxes open and, oh my, destroying displays. In our culture, a lot of our children are brats. But in the Oriental culture, now obviously there's exceptions to the rule, but those children honored their parents. They really did. Now at age 20, you were considered an adult in Israel. You were part of the census. You were reckoned to be able to serve in the military because you were able to, as the Bible says, keep rank. Those of you fellows who are in the military, you understand that concept. You're able to dissolve your own personal identity to become a part of a larger group to accomplish a greater objective. That's the concept of keeping rank. At age 20, you're held accountable for your spiritual decisions. So that's why I think these guys were 20 and above. Now, I wasn't there, obviously. This is conjecture on my part. But I can just see these young men the night before. Dad, you're our dad. We love you. We want to obey you and honor you. But Dad, you're putting us in a bind. You ought not to be rising up against Moses. He didn't get this position by majority vote. God put him in this position. And when you rise up against Moses, you're rising up against the God who put him in that position. And Dad, you're our dad. We want to, but you're giving us a, Dad, we're leaving the tent. And they left the tent and saved their lives. But that was a very extraordinary thing that those young men did. Disobeying their father to honor what God said was right. Now, fast forward, if you would, to Acts chapter 5. Here we are, the early New Testament church. New Testament church was started there in Jerusalem. Probably 99% of those believers were saved Jews. They found their Messiah, their Yeshua HaMashiach. Now they were completed Jews. Now, I don't know about you friends, but when I got saved, I thought my family would be all excited about what happened to me. And they weren't. They weren't at all. That's what happened to these friends. You know, when these early Jews got complete, they found their Messiah, their friends and family were not excited. You believe that imposter? Well, as far as we're concerned, you're dead. In fact, we're going to have a funeral for you. Don't you ever show up around here again. That's what happened to a lot of those new believers. Their families kicked them out of their family and said they would have a funeral for them. I'm not exaggerating. And then they would be cut out of their trade unions. They lost their jobs. Then they'd be cut out of the temple. So all their social contact, they were being really isolated. No work, no money. They were being persecuted. They were in dire straits. And along in this desperate situation, we're going to have our pianists come up here and play some William Tell Overture here, because here comes the Lone Ranger and Tonto. Brother Barnabas. Have you ever met somebody who, when you're in their presence, you feel encouraged? That was Brother Barnabas. That's why he was called the son of consolation. So here he comes. Boy, he says, oh, my goodness, these people need some matzo balls and gefilte fish. They need some groceries. I've got that land. I'm going to sell that. So he sold that land, gave the money to the elders of the church. Well, of course, did you see what Brother Barnabas? I did. Wasn't that precious? And I mean, they just couldn't get over what Brother Barnabas did. Well, that night, over their camel manure fire, Ananias and Sapphira were discussing the events of the day. Boy, Ananias sure got a lot of attention. He sure did. Well, that was really something. What do you know? I know. That was really unusual. Well, I'd kind of like to have attention like that. Well, I would too. That would be pretty nice. Well, we've got some land. Well, that's all we have. Well, we could say we only sold it for so much. Well, that wouldn't be right. Well, we could. But that would be a lie. Well, we could. We could! And so they collaborated, conspired together to frame a lie. So here's the next meeting of the church. Here's Brother Peter leading the service. They're singing some psalms. In the back, here comes Brother Ananias. Big old sack, First National Bank of Jerusalem. I imagine he shook it a couple times. What do you think? You know, like wanted to be ostentatious, right? Everyone's, oh, I bet he's going to do it, but I bet he is. And of course, he's swelling up like an old toad frog. Oh, boy, I'm getting my attention, yo. And before he can utter a syllable, Brother Peter says, Brother, why have you lied to the Holy Ghost? And he fell down dead right there in the service. As Dr. Luke would say in his own inimitable style, that caused no small stir. How'd you like to have someone fall down dead right in the middle of your service, for crying out loud? Well, 3 hours later, here's Sister Ananias, or Sister Sapphira, rather, and she's been a widow for 3 hours, doesn't even know it. I don't know where she was, but she's gone somewhere. Now, by the way, 3 hours later, they're still having church. Don't you ever again complain about the length of pastor's messages. So she comes in the back of the church. You know how you ladies do. She's looking for the back of her husband's head. Where is that man? And she can't find him, you know. So she pokes one of the sisters. Have you seen my husband? Oh, she doesn't know. The sisters are screaming and hollering. You know, big commotion in the back road. And, of course, this brings Peter's attention. And he says, Sister! And a holy hush falls on that group. It's like watching a ping pong game. Sister Sapphira, Brother Peter, Sister Sapphira, Brother Peter. Yeah, what's going to happen? And then he says, Sister, did you sell that land for so much? Giving her an opportunity to repent. Everyone's walking back and forth, looking rather at what would she say? Because they already saw what happened to her husband. Yay, for so much. She fell down dead right there in the service. You know, it's a good thing the Lord doesn't do that in the 21st century. Or we'd have to have a mortician on staff and a morgue in the basement. Now, think about this, my friends. God killed a wife for obeying her husband. Think about that one. That night before this service, Sister Sapphira should have said, Annie, I'm not going to do it. That'd be a lie. And even though it might be a white lie, it'd be a lie. And I'm not going to do it. You see, dear brother, no man has been given the authority by God to make his wife do something wrong. We don't have that authority. God hasn't given us that authority. And so anytime we try to make our wife do something wrong, we are the guilty ones. And she should have said, I'm not going to do it. But instead, she went along with her husband, and because she agreed to do something wrong, God held her responsible. Individual accountability. Now, God's not going to judge one person for the sins of another. Now, an earthly parent might do that. You know, all of my kids are grown and gone. They've got families of their own. But now they gather around my family table sometimes for these family gatherings. I thought we were the strictest parents in the township, you know. Boy, my kids, boy, they're obedient. Now these true confessions are coming out about all these felonies they committed behind my back. You did what? You did what? I can't believe what they did behind my back. Boy, was I naive. In fact, I discovered through one of these true confessions that I disciplined the wrong child on one occasion. Ugh. Earthly parents make mistakes. But a heavenly father doesn't. In Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says this: visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. Now, up until that point, you've heard this little ditty. Like father, like son. Heard that? Sure you have. Like mother, like daughter. Yeah, you've heard that. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You know, we've all heard these, but that's not scripture. Up until this point in that scripture, that'd be true, but the verse continues. He has mercy to those that love him. The apple can fall 5,000 miles from the tree. No child has to be like their parent. That's a matter of choice. Sin has this tendency to spread and perpetuate itself in this growing, swelling tide of corruption for those who hate God. If you young people think you're a rebel, wait till you see your kids. You know, rebellion doesn't get better as it goes into the next generation. It gets worse and worse, excuse me. But in this case, the Israelites consented to their parents' behavior. They chose it. They accepted it as their own personal inheritance. And they did worse. You know, the first five-star general of the Israeli Defense Forces was General Joshua. He stood up in front of him and said, "Now listen, you people, you gave Moses all that grief and heartache. I'm not going to put up with you. Across that river right there, seven Amorite tribes were unspeakably, indescribably wicked. Don't learn their ways. Don't worship their gods. Don't marry their kids." What does Israel do? "We'll do what we want." And they did learn their ways. They worshiped their gods. They married their kids. They became worse than the Canaanites. The God had to take away his covenant blessing from his own covenant people. In fact, the Bible says, "I don't care if Moses and Samuel pray to me for this people, I wouldn't hear their prayers." The two mightiest prayer warriors, God wouldn't hear their prayers because their sin had gone so far, so egregious that he was going to judge them. There's no such thing as an innocent generation suffering for evil parents or other factors, because remember, our faith is not fatalistic. Now, in verse 4, there's a phrase that says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." That's repeated in verse 20 and verse 30 of this chapter. Now, God only has to say something once to get our attention, but he says it three times in this chapter. It alone shall die. Not relatives, not descendants, not companions, not associates. His own personal iniquity will be his ruin. In fact, it must die, because God's an impartial God. He's impartial, and he defends the innocent, but boy, he's a consuming wrath for the guilty. Now, to emphasize this principle, we're going to take a look tonight at God's portrait gallery. Three portraits, if you would. The first picture, verses 5 through 9, we haven't read this, so you have to look at that. Verses 5 through 9 is the picture or the portrait of the righteous man. Now, look at him here. Verse 5 says, "If a man be just." Notice that conditional phrase. "If a man be just." In other words, this man has chosen to be. He's chosen to be just. He's got a good spirit. He's disposed to obey and to please the Lord. He behaves righteously. He walks uprightly in integrity and moral rectitude. He's a man of principle. He's got a good conscience. He's not tossing and turning at night about how he snookered his neighbor out of some bad business deal last month. He's got a clear conscience. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not perfect. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." But this guy does pretty good. Now, notice in verses 6 through 9 in particular, here's the specifics of his obedience. Now, these things look kind of strange to our Occidental eyes because we're Westerners. We live in Western culture. I'm not tempted by excessive camel riding. Okay, that doesn't tempt me in the least, but it might tempt some of these guys. So as you read down, they said, you know, what's so attractive about this stuff? And he gives all these specifics because of the prevailing sins of his day, of his culture. And the point is, he's not going to do what his culture is doing. That's the idea. So he's just, verse 9, he's just, he shall surely live. Because of his conscience, he conforms his life to the will of God, to serve him and to please him, to keep himself from the pollution of sin. And such a righteous man was godly King Hezekiah, one of Judah's best kings. He reigned for 29 years. He removed the high places. He broke down those images we just read about. He cut down all those groves. He was quite a guy. In fact, go back in your mind's eye, 700 years back in the wilderness sojourn with Moses, and the Israelites got the gold medal for murmuring, okay? They murmur, gripe, complain, murmur, gripe, complain, carping. And so finally the Lord's, all right, so he sends these fiery serpents, and he's like, get him up my leg, get him up my back. And they're biting, and they're dying of snake bite poisoning. And people are dying all over the camp. And so in this middle of this crisis, God says, Moses, yes, sir, have one of your craftsmen make a brass snake. Yes, sir. And then attach that thing to a post and put it on a high promontory where everyone in the camp can see it. And whoever sees that snake will survive. Yes, sir. And so he had this craftsman make this brass snake that looked like these snakes that are in the camp. Attach that thing to a post. Now, you know, 2.5 million Israelites, that'd be like a 12-mile quadrangle. So let's say you were 6 miles out, dying of snake bite poisoning in the middle of your tent. They found this high promontory, you know, they jammed that thing in up there. If you looked at that snake, you'd be miraculously healed. Well, what a glorious deliverance from a merciful, gracious God. In fact, we sing about that, don't we? Look and live. Look and live. Well, wouldn't you know, someone kept that stupid snake. Now, isn't that like the idolatrous heart of man? Instead of worshiping the God of the miracle, they got their hands on this thing that God used in the miracle, just an inanimate object. It's, you know, you hear about these wonderful people down in the Appalachians, you know, they take up snakes because of some of the Gospel of Mark passages. Here's the first snake handlers right here, except this one was brass. You know, oh, our snake, you know, and they'd polish the brass and kiss the stupid thing. Well, you know, I don't know who got this. Maybe some of the priests or some garage sales. This thing survived for 700 years. And again, age doesn't make that better. So, you know, here we are in the days of Hezekiah, and here's all these people, oh, our snake. And Hezekiah says, what are you people doing? That's just a piece of brass for crying out loud. Sergeant, yes, sir. Get 2 5-pound sledgehammers, yes, sir, and turn that thing into 1 million pieces. Yes, sir. Boom, 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 boom. A snake. They were having a conniption fit over that stupid snake. But that's the kind of a guy Hezekiah was. I like this guy. Now, mind you, he had a wicked father by the name of Ahaz. He was evil. He was idolatrous himself. So Hezekiah chose to do right on his own, even though he had a wicked father. So as up in the northern 10 tribes, up in Ephraim, here's the Assyrians, Hoshea and his people are being led into captivity by the Assyrians. And here's godly King Hezekiah leading his people in Judah back to a walking, living relationship with Jehovah God. The picture of a godly man. Now let's go to the second picture, verses 10 through 13. Here's the picture of the wicked son. Here's the reverse of that previous example. Here's the rebellious son of a righteous man. You see, a just, righteous, godly man might well have an ungodly son. Now, I know we don't like to hear that, but it's true nonetheless. Now, notice verse 10. If he beget a son that's a robber. Do you see that conditional phrase there? In other words, which he might well do. The emphasis here is on the fact that salvation is not by proxy. Personal character is not hereditary. Grace doesn't run in the DNA or the gene pool or the bloodlines. Here's this kid who keeps none of God's precepts, because moral principles and piety are not transmitted in the family tree or in the bloodline. So godly parents bear wicked children, and wicked parents sometimes bear godly children. Now, obviously, well, things aren't very obvious anymore in our culture, but I was going to say, obviously, if we don't restrain our children, we're going to raise a Hophni and a Phinehas. Those were the boys of Eli. You know, Eli kicked at God's sacrifice. He cared more for bloodlines than he did for his relationship with Jehovah God. He failed as a parent. Every parent born, now don't look at me that way. I know kids are so cute you can't stand it. I know that. You know, cute little dimpled cheeks and dimpled knees. Oh, they're so cute. But they're selfish little beasts. And they need to be taught self-control and self-discipline. And they need to be taught to respond to authority figures and so forth. But this is the just fear and concern of every godly parent. What's going to happen to my child or my grandchild? Well, what about the child who does receive restraint? What about the child who's brought before a man of God and he's dedicated to the cause of Christ? What about the child who receives a good godly education? He's disciplined and he's rebuked and he's chastened, and they pray for him, they counsel him, they give him to God. They dream of what he could be. And instead he becomes the grief of his father and the bane of his mother and the shame of his entire family. He shakes off everything he was taught. He embraces everything his parents warned him against. He goes counter to a godly example in everything. Well, what's God going to do about that? Look, please, at verse 13. He shall surely die. Now, would you please notice? God's going to judge the son, not the father. Why? Because he can thank himself for his own misery. Why? He's the author of his own destruction. In fact, his relationship to a godly parent or parents, as the case may be, will greatly exacerbate and aggravate his guilt and his culpability. Why? What does the Bible say? To whom much is given, much is required. You know, it'd be one thing if you were a hottentot with a bone through your nose, you're wearing a loincloth in some tropical rainforest on the equator, and you've never even met a missionary, you've never heard about the Son of God. That'd be one. But even he is guilty, because he knows from creation and conscience there's a God, so he's still guilty. And he'll go to a devil's hell if he doesn't get saved. But what about the youngster who's heard the gospel multitudes of times? They let it fall to the ground. May I say, their hell will be 1,000 times worse than that hottentot with a bone through his nose. Well, why is that? Because to whom much is given, much is required. The more light, the more privilege, the more truth we hear, the more responsible we are. And so he says, look at verse 13. His blood shall be upon him. That's an Old Testament formula assigning guilt and culpability for a capital crime. So, in other words, God's saying, it's his choice. He chose wrong, and his blood shall be upon him. He can't blame anyone or anything else for his sufferings, because all that light he received makes him all that much more responsible, and his judgment all that much more severe. Now, you might say, well, I don't know about this. Well, just hear me out, if you would. Our God has one uniquely begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man, in one personality. Absolutely unique, one of a kind. But in a general sense, our God has three sons, all three of whom are called God's sons in the Scriptures. The first Adam, the second Adam, and Israel. In fact, he calls Israel his firstborn son. Now think about that. God had three sons, only one of whom ever obeyed him, and that was the second Adam, the Lord Jesus. Now that being the case, and it is, who of us here tonight would have the temerity to raise our finger of accusation against the living God and say, God, Father, you fail as a father because two of your sons went bad? I don't know about you, but I'm not going to do that. Why? Because our God is thrice holy. He's absolutely impeccable. He's incapable of sin. And that being the case, and it is, it's the fault of the sons. My friends, it's unkind, it's uncharitable, and it's unbiblical to always fault a parent for a wayward child. Now, I know it's part of the human condition that we like to sit in judgment on one another. Now, I don't know where you hold your court. Maybe it's in your kitchen or at the kitchen table. You know, well, if they only would have done this and they only would have Indian, then you render your judgment. You better be careful about that stuff. I am finite. That means limited. My God is infinite. I look through a glass darkly. I only see some narrow myopic vision of any given situation, whereas my God sees the end from the beginning. So who am I? In fact, the Bible warns us about judging one another, does it not? We're not even to judge ourselves, as the Scripture says. So we better be careful about this, because it's very unkind. Think with me back to Genesis 18. Here's Abraham, the father of our faith, father of nations. Genesis 18 is on the plains of Mamre, kind of a desolate area. Not too many people there. He's doing what I like to do after a good meal, sitting outside the tent, burping, ruminating his meal. All of a sudden he looks up and there's three men walking toward the tent. Well, you know, he's kind of startled because that's an unusual occurrence in that desolated area. Unbeknownst to him, one of whom is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is a theophany in the Old Testament. Two angelic messengers, all three of whom look like men, and they're walking toward the tent. Now, as we go over here to these men, here's the Lord Jesus having this soliloquy with himself. He says, shall I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? What's he getting ready to do? He's getting ready to nuke the Jordan Rift Valley. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim are going to be a dark spot in the highway tomorrow, my friends, because God's going to have this strategic bombardment from the third heaven, and boy, he's going to wipe them out. They're going to be completely obliterated. Yes, I will tell him. Why? Because I know him. That's a term of intimacy. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. What does he know about him? That he will teach his children to do justice and judgment after him. Now, preacher, you correct me if I'm wrong, but as far as I know, this is the only father in the scriptures that God commends as being a faithful father. It's Abraham. He says, I don't know about the rest of you guys, but Abraham will teach his children to do justice and judgment after him. Now think about that statement. God said Abraham would do that. Now think about Abraham, his family. He had 8 sons by 3 different mothers, only one of whom ever amounted to anything spiritual, and that was Isaac. It's the fault of the other 7, because God said he would be a faithful father. In the pristine beauty of the early creation, with no bad neighborhoods, no wrong activities, no evil music, no drugs, no wrong friends, Adam and Eve raised a Cain. A perfect situation, perfect environment, and a perfect heavenly father. But they still raised a Cain. Isaac had a Jacob, but he also had a profane, as Hebrews says, fornicating Esau. They came from the same womb. Same home, same family, same everything. One followed God, one did not. Samuel was arguably the godliest man of his generation. But his sons did not copy his virtues. They accepted bribes. They perverted judgment. Josiah was pious and patriotic, but his sons were depraved. And such a wicked son of a godly father was King Manasseh. One of the most wicked sons in the lines of Judah that we can point out. He had the godly example and training of good King Hezekiah for 10 years. They were co-regents together, so he couldn't claim ignorance. Hezekiah would have told him how to do it right. But for over 50 years, this man destroyed a nation. We are told by historians that a river of innocent blood ran in the streets of that city. He killed so many righteous souls that when a revival was attempted after he passed off the scene, the revival sputtered and died out because there wasn't enough righteous souls left to sustain the revival. Secular history tells us this man was responsible for taking the prophet Isaiah and sawing him into 2 pieces. Real nice guy. The wicked son of a godly father. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of this picture. Let's go to the last picture. Verses 14 through 18, here's the picture of the righteous grandson. Now notice, verse 14, here's a son that seeth all his father's sins. Here's the reverse of that second example, a direct contradiction of that proverb of sour grapes we looked at up in verses 5 through 9. We're now in what? The third generation. We've looked at the godly man, the wicked son, and now the godly grandson. Naturally, ordinarily, children copy and partake of the sins of their parents, but they don't have to. Because remember, we can make choices. In fact, we better make choices. This son sees his father not as an example, but as a warning. You know, I believe, let's say, I don't know your friends like your pastor does, so I don't know your circumstances, but let's say you come from a family that really was not a good family. You don't have to copy their example. If you've got a heart to seek God, God will lead you to a godly preacher. He'll lead you to a godly preacher's wife. He'll lead you to a godly Sunday school teacher, maybe a godly grandparent. If you've got a seeking, hungry heart, God will lead you to truth. That's my point. Well, this son has more respect for the authority of God than the authority of his own father. Remember Romans 2:15, the law of God's written in our hearts. So he considers how abominable his father's sins are, how scandalous and reproachful they are. He says, I'm not going to live like that. He says that in his heart. And such a godly grandson was godly King Josiah. He began to reign at age 8, second great king. At age 16, he began to seek after the Lord. At age 20, he began to cleanse the land of idolatry. At age 26, he led a revival, repaired the temple. He's a repetition of all those virtues and the godliness of that godly man back up in verses 5 through 9. Why? Because godly people follow the same Holy Spirit. That's why. That ought not to surprise us. And so what does he say about him in verse 17? He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. The graceless father will die in his own iniquity. His own son will go free. And when he does die, the obedient son will not be affected. He'll experience the grace, the goodness, the blessing of God, even though he was the son of a wicked man. Back years ago in my early ministry, I did kind of an unusual thing. You might laugh when I mention what I'm going to tell you. I kept track of the preachers for whom I spoke that whose fathers were drunkards. I don't know why. Don't ask me why. I just did it. Pretty soon, the list got pretty long. Because then I would tell preachers, well, add my father to the list. You know, I'm just like you're keeping that list. And I had this long list. I finally just threw it away. But isn't that something? Preachers, God-fearing men whose fathers were drunkards. And now they're serving the King of Kings with all their heart and soul and strength. You saw those girls on that screen. I was counseling one of our girls years ago, and she was just crying inconsolably. No matter what I said, she couldn't hardly breathe. I said, what on earth is the matter with you? You wouldn't believe me. Well, yeah, I believe you. So out it just poured out. Her father had been using her in an immoral way for several years. You know, you hear stuff like that, it just breaks your heart, it just grieves your soul. Now, our culture in which we live would say, well, she'll probably be on meds the rest of her life. You know, some trusted authority figure like that doing that to her. She'll probably need some pretty heavy-duty counseling for years. As we sit here tonight, she's a pastor's wife. 4 children and 1 coming. Excited about serving God. Why? Because she made right choices. She didn't try to excuse herself because of the horrible background she had. That I just told you a little thimbleful of what happened to that girl. That precious girl. She is an overcomer. Amen. Praise God for overcomers. Amen. Parental influence is enormous. How can you even quantify such a thing? But it's not final. Let's say you came from a bad family, my friend. You're not canon preserved, okay? You're not put in a box. You can make righteous decisions by the grace of God, no matter what your family was, or where you came from, or what your pedigree is. You know, I've learned something. I don't know about you, preacher, but I've learned something a long time ago. We all have a past. We all do, of some kind. Verse 19, yet ye say, why these murmuring, complaining, blaspheming Jews, they kept quarreling with Ezekiel and quarreling with God. Well, what's God's merciful appeal to them and to you and me? Verse 30, repent and turn. That's God's merciful appeal. That emphasis on individual accountability, that need to repent. Verse 31, why will ye die? Have your friends ever heard of psychotherapy? Have you heard of that? Some of you have. I can recognize when our girls have done that because they have these buzzwords they use. Well, yeah, I know my life's a mess, and my life is really a mess. Yeah, I understand that, but it's because I've got oppositional defiant disorder. What? Oh, you mean you're a brat? You know, my friends, our grandparents never heard of such a thing. And they used old-fashioned methods. And they raise godly, decent, responsible, productive citizens. Amen. You didn't hear these excuses invented by PhDs and MDs. Why will ye die? Well, yeah, I know my life's a mess. I admit it. You know, I'm a mess. But it's because my mother, I think here it comes, my mother loved my sister best. Well, how do you know such a thing? She got the nicest pillow. And not only that, she got the nice jobs. And I always got the dirty jobs. And not only that, we were poor. We'd have anything. And now we lived on the wrong side of the tracks. We lived on the back side of town. No one liked to go to our part of town because of where we lived. And not only that, we're part of a despised minority. And don't forget acid rain. It gets rather ridiculous after a while. My friends, we're sinners because we choose to be. Amen. Not because of someone or something in my past. Let's stop using these lame excuses that, boy, that's a part of our culture to the hilt. And a lot of our young people are using these pretty lame excuses, and they've learned it from people who ought to know better. But my friend, if your parent was a reprobate, and now you're becoming one, it's not your genes. It's not your DNA, it's not demon possession, it's not your bloodlines. It's our wicked choices. That's what it is. You know, a psychotherapist would be glad to blame your parents. And these people have something against mothers. You poor mothers really get blamed a lot, I'll tell you that. These specialists, they'll blame pastors, they'll blame churches, they'll blame whoever. But you know, it's going to be you and me that stand in the judgment seat, not someone else on our behalf. We can't have a representative there on my behalf. I will give an account for myself, just like every one of us will. So the point is this: if you failed up until tonight, you can repent and ask God for forgiveness and mercy, and God is a merciful, forgiving God. And you can stand here tonight cleansed and free, delivered. And I don't know you, dear friends, like your preacher does. There might be someone here, maybe you're lost and among all these believers, and your dead spirit has never been made alive. My friend, there's people here who love you. They would be so glad to take a Bible and show you from its pages how you could be born again of the Spirit of God before you leave this property tonight. Whatever your need, whether you need something for yourself, your family, a loved one, would you seek God's lovely face for that? Would you stand with me in prayer, please? May I have an instrumentalist, please? In just a moment, I'm going to ask our instrumentalist to play a hymn of invitation. And I wonder tonight if you would be willing to just step out from where you're standing, make your way down to an old-fashioned altar, and on the knees of our body, the knee of our heart, ask the God of heaven, oh God, help me, forgive me, encourage me, help me in my family, whatever your need, God specializes. Don't leave tonight without having your needs met.